I didn't do anything. Have you ever heard that phrase before? I didn't do anything. It's a common phrase in our house. I have twin 8-year-old boys and a 5-year-old girl. What "I didn't do anything" usually means is, I just did something, but I don't want to get in trouble for it. I'd rather not admit it. Often, we would rather not admit that we've done something, yeah? And you know, the easiest way to convince ourselves that we haven't done anything wrong is simply when we haven't done anything at all. But the reality is that, like, leaving a burger on a grill and walking away, sometimes doing nothing is very much doing something, right? It's very, very possible to do something by doing nothing. In Lent, during these 6 weeks, we are talking about the ways in which we do violence. That violence is when we destroy the shalom in the world. And shalom is God's word for things being as they ought to be. Wholeness, fullness, completeness in relationships, in the world, in economics, in conflict, in every single way. Shalom is about things being as God desires them to be. That word shalom is what we translate as peace. So Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, and it extends far beyond how we engage in conflict. It is an active word that is very holistic about how we engage in the world. And so we've been looking at these different ways that we can, that we have violence in our world. And it can happen through our words, we talked about. It can happen through our anger. We can do violence to other people. We can do violence to God. We talked about a couple weeks ago. There's all of these different themes that start to touch on how we can destroy the shalom that God intends in our world. And if violence is what we just said, destroying that wholeness, then whenever we fail to act in the face of broken shalom, we actually become a part of adding to it. We continue the power of violence. So therefore, inaction can very much be violence. So we are going to talk about this morning for a little bit the violence that can happen by omission, doing something by doing nothing. The problem is that it's super easy to justify inaction versus justifying violence. If we do violence to somebody, it's hard to justify that. We find ways. We are incredibly capable of finding ways to justify. However, when we don't do anything, it's much easier to justify the violence that we do. However, the scriptures don't really give us an out in that sort of a way. Take a look at James 4. Earlier in James, by the way, James's whole thrust of his letter to the early church was that you can't have this internal belief, this faith, if it doesn't look in some ways external too. We talk about faith and works. I'm not a huge fan of those phrases because they're intended to be connected so clearly. But James is saying, listen, you can't say that you believe one thing and then go and ignore what you say you believe when push comes to shove. And so he says, you can't have someone knocking on your door that's in need and you say, I really care about you. Good luck. And not do anything about it. James says in James 2, that's ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. And so in James 4, we read this kind of biting sentence. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Dude. Let's read that again. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. The word good there is this word, it's called kalos, but it means something beautiful to behold. So if you know that there is something that you can do that could be beautiful, commendable, pure in its motives, and you choose not to do it, if you know what you're called to do and you choose not to do it, James says, that's actually sin. Sin, the word's in hamartia, means missing the mark. It's an archery phrase. So it means whenever you miss the mark. It's not quite the same thing that we use it for in terms of straight evil. It's whenever we miss the mark of what God's designed us for. So all sorts of things can fall into that category. But whenever we know that we are supposed to do good, in certain ways, but don't do it, that can be sin. It's a different way of thinking about things. How do we get to the point of knowing that we ought to do something and yet not do it? How does the violence of omission or violence by omission take place? I think it starts when our egos surpass, or our agenda surpasses God's priorities. And it's often really subtle. A little over a year ago, I was in Panera working on my laptop on a message for a little bit. I like to work in public sometimes because my office is pretty sterile with white walls and no windows. And so I like to go out, but I'm easily distracted. Any of you that know me, I'm sure that's very hard for you to wrap your mind around. So what I do is I put in earplugs. And because I have long hair, these bright orange earplugs, nobody can tell. So I'm still around people, and I like to be around people, but the buzz and the noise gets kind of muted, so I can kind of go into my own world. And I really like that sometimes. I don't do it all the time, but like I said, people can't see that that's the case. So I had just left Panera, and I was walking down the street and getting into my car, and I decided, you know what, this is kind of nice to live in like a muted world right now. I'm just gonna roll with this. And I'm going to keep it. And so I went to the Food Lion. It was like a Thursday or a Friday. And so I was picking up a couple bags of donuts. So I went through Food Lion, which I go through on a regular basis, every single week, same time, same place. And I'm going through checkout. And I did one of those things where I pulled the wrong card out that I was going to pay with. And I made some joke about, I don't want to use the wrong account. And the cashier, she said something about, like, yeah, you don't want to get in trouble with your boss, which led to a fun conversation about who my boss actually was as a pastor and all these great conversations. But I just said one or two words, and then she starts to tell me her story of connection with the church, like with what her experience has been with religion and all of this stuff. And I'm trying to listen, but I made a decision earlier that I was going to keep my earplugs in. And so now I'm caught in this time where I have no idea if when I'm talking I sound like this or if nobody can even hear me because it's just an echo chamber inside my head, right? And so I'm trying to figure out how to subtly act like I care while reaching up and pulling a bright orange earplug out of one of my ears. And I managed to do it because thankfully, you know, this long hair. So it took me like, you know, a minute or two of really straining to listen closely and pulling that out, like just kind of leaning over and back pocket, and then I could make it work with one ear. It was a little strange, and I kept leaning over to the side, but I got it. I made it work. The deal is that I'm afraid we kind of often walk around the world. Oh, by the way, I should tell you the last part of that story. This wonderful woman that I got to know, in her 60s, lives on her own. I see her almost every week now, and I get this enormous hug. She actually came and visited us here on a Sunday morning one week, and even got some tears this past week when I came and talked with her about something going on in her life. And, like, are we available for that kind of interruption in our lives? Because I was totally not when I'm walking around with my earplugs in. And I wonder sometimes if we, like, have these spiritual earplugs that when we have our own agenda and our own needs and our own focus, that we walk through life and we completely miss the fact that at any given time there might be a holy interruption that God is bringing into our lives for us to be able to show the love of God in tangible, simple, practical ways. And what we end up doing is we end up missing them because they don't fit into our schedule. They don't fit into what we're trying to get done. They don't fit into my capacity in one way or another. And I fear that when we omit the opportunity to be able to be available to God in those ways, we might miss chances for the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven. I was assuming I could kind of go through my day without any holy interruptions or without any interruptions at all. I was hoping I could, but when they came, I wasn't ready. There's a very well-known story that we're not going to dive into the context of deeply, but it's in Luke 10. You're familiar with the name of it, even if you're not familiar with the story itself. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And one of the religious leaders and teachers of the law asks Jesus to define the greatest command, and he says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor, and he says, well, who's my neighbor? He's trying to justify his own ability to exclude other people is what he's looking for. He says, who's my neighbor? And he's looking for Jesus to tell him who he's allowed to omit from that category. And so Jesus, he tells this story, and if you're familiar with the story, we'll move through it quickly, but I do want to give you the basis in case you've missed it. So this guy, he tells a parable of this guy walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's like a 17-mile journey. He gets robbed along the way. He's a Jewish guy, gets beat up, robbed, left on the road, kind of bleeding, possibly to die. And two people walk by. One is a priest and one's a Levite. They're very similar, but think of it as one would be the guy who leads the worship celebrations and the second is the guy who cleans the worship house. Both of them were considered holy jobs. One was kind of a janitorial custodial duty and the other one was a religious leader. They both had to follow basically the same rules. But here's the deal. They both see this guy on the side of the road and they walk on by. And we look at that and we say, man, these guys have no compassion whatsoever. Actually, they were trying to follow their rules, their rituals, which said that if they would potentially touch a dead body, they would be unclean for 7 days and not be able to do any of their priestly duties. So if this guy's lying here and they go and they touch him and they find out he's dead, or if he's near death and he happens to die in their care while they are touching, they are ceremonially unclean, unable to do any of their job in the temple for 7 days, and they have to go through this massive, like, cleansing process that's really, really in-depth and complicated. So they're walking by, and they're saying, oh my goodness, you know, maybe they really, their hearts really went out, but I'd love to stop, but if I stop, what's gonna happen to me? I'm gonna have to do this, I'm gonna have to do that. Levite comes by, same thing. Ah, if I stop, we don't know what was going on in our mind, we're just projecting here, but what's gonna happen to me? And then he tells the story of a Samaritan, which was essentially the worst enemy that Jewish people had in terms of culturally. And the Samaritan becomes the hero because the Samaritan stops in the middle of the day, in the middle of the road. He bends down, possibly exposing himself if it's a trap, to the same people who beat up the first guy. And he touches this man, and he binds his wounds, and he puts him on his donkey, and he takes him to the nearest inn where he can recuperate, and then he says, he pays the innkeeper and says, let this cover all the costs associated with healing him, and I'll be back. If there's any more costs, I'll take care of it. So that's the story, and obviously Jesus pointed to the third guy as the good neighbor. But here's the thing. The first two people that walked by, they were plagued with the question, what will happen to me if I stop? And the third guy was plagued by the question, what will happen to him if I don't? And that is an enormous difference. And that is the beginning of our first kind of understanding of the root of violence by omission. Their question is our question. What will happen to me if I stop? What will happen to me if I change my course because God brings some moment into my life or because I have an opportunity for compassion? What's going to happen to me? Am I going to be late? Am I going to lose some money? What's going to happen? That's a totally different line of questioning than what's going to happen to them if I just breeze right on by, if I have an opportunity to show love and care and compassion and hospitality and generosity and I don't. What's going to happen? What could happen if I don't smile, if I don't look up? If we walk around with these spiritual earplugs in, so focused on our own feelings and our own agendas, our own busyness, sometimes even our own families, that we completely miss holy interruptions that God has created us to be a part of, it could be sin. Wow. So here's the thing. Violence by omission says that if it might affect me negatively, I won't affect someone else positively. All right? So the first big thing with violence by violence, okay? By omission is egoism. So the first thing that plagues us is, if it might affect me negatively, I won't affect you positively. If it might affect me negatively in any way. Now, I'm not talking about putting yourself in an abusive situation or anything like that. I'm talking about the way that we think about how we might negatively be affected. My time, my energy, my schedule. When we assume that we can go through our day with no interruptions, we often aren't ready when they come. All right, but it's not just what if God wants me to do things, but let's go beyond that. What if holy interruptions are just a glimpse and a training tool to actually do what we were made for, what we were created for, what at the basis of our spirit is exactly what we were designed for? In Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You catch this? Because I think sometimes we try to figure out, what are we created for? According to Paul in the book of Ephesians, we are created for good works. That we are created to do good things as a result of what we are in Jesus. We are created for that. That is part of, like, the purpose that we live. The reason we are on the earth is to do good works that reveal the love of God. This is not about works righteousness. Like I said, I don't even like that idea and those phrases, because this is all connected. But this might be one of the great tragedies, if we want to say, of what has become the modern gospel today. And that is that my faith can be defined by, one, an internal belief only, and two, by all the things I don't do. Okay, so now we're really talking about faith by omission, right? Some of you grew up in the culture where the definition of being a Christian was someone who didn't do anything, right? You don't party, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't screw around, you don't chew, you don't date girls that do. All of this, and so what we get to is we get to a faith that a cabbage can have, or a rock, because they don't do anything. And if that's what it means to be a Christian, is that you don't do anything, right? Then a poodle can be a Christian, unless your poodle has, like, a lady friend. And so here's the problem. It's such a short-sheeted gospel, and it's messed with us in a lot of ways, because we have forgotten that our purpose in Christ, there is an in Christ process that is deeply internal, but our purpose is to do good works in the world, not to separate these two things. I've heard scriptures used for just that reason, that the violence of omission understands that the way I act toward others is optional if I'm a Christian, because good feelings are enough. You may have heard Jesus used a passage that originally appeared in Deuteronomy during the Gospels. And in Deuteronomy, it says this: give generously to them, he's meaning people in need in your area, to the Jewish people, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land, or there will always be poor among you. You've heard this phrase before, maybe. And so a lot of times, what we say to justify our sin of omission is there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, you can't really do that much. Just keep doing your thing. I'm sure they'll figure it out. And that's kind of how we finish this sentence. There will always be, you know, hey, people will always be in need, and that's just their problem. And, you know, they got issues, and, you know, you can't help everybody. The actual passage: there will always be poor people in your land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and who are needy in your land. Just live open-handedly. It sounds so radical, and we use all of these different arguments to justify not doing that. See, the second issue with violence by omission that it says is that when we can't fix everything, we won't do anything. This is a super good one, right? If we can't fix everything, then what's the point? We won't do anything. There we go. Which is just defeatism, right? So defeatism says, listen, there's so much need in the world. How about I just not help at all? Because I can't possibly fix it all. No kidding, you can't possibly fix it all. That was never on you. We're talking about a lifestyle. We're not talking about a requirement to fix the world. We're talking about a witness that we have to the goodness of God. How has this all happened? How have we gotten to the point where what once seemed so crazy and so radical is now almost, and was at the heart of the gospel, is now almost in existence? I think that we've lost sight of our roots. Have you seen Moana? I love it. I don't usually geek out over movies that much, but oh my gosh, I love Moana. It's the story of this amazing girl, and it's a Polynesian tale, and I'm not going to tell you the whole thing because I'm actually probably going to show another clip on Easter morning, but because it's so good. But anyways, she's a part of these people, and they live on an island, and she is set to be their next leader. She's the daughter of the chief, and she's going to be the next leader. But here's the thing. She's not content on the island, and she's just got this itch to get back out on the water, and she doesn't know why. She can't quite figure out why she's not just content to kind of go through the roles and play the village life like everybody else does. And one day, she has a grandmother who kind of pushes her to find out the roots of your story. And she discovers boats. Spoiler alert. She discovers something about her people. Take a look at what she finds out. I've watched that clip a bunch of times. I'm trying to get to the point where I'm not at tears at that question. Why'd we stop? The beauty of figuring out that the roots of her story, the roots of her people, were about risk and adventure. her people had stayed away from the water for generations. And the problem was not what they had been doing, but what they had not been doing. The thing that breathes life back into them, into Moana's people, that gets rid of all the empty bickering in the village and all of the inward focus and all of the constant worry, is when they stop avoiding the water and they start embracing it. They've omitted a huge part of what it means to be their people. We are not settlers who are afraid of what will happen to us if we go. We are voyagers who are afraid of what will happen to our world if we don't. This is our story. We have to reclaim it. Look at the story in the book of Acts. It's absolutely breathtaking. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, and catch this, there's no disconnection here. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. Do you see the connection here? As they proclaimed the beauty of the resurrection of Jesus, the natural outflow of that event, of that faith, was that needs were met around them. And then this: from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, bought the money, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone who had need. From time to time. This is like a normal thing, guys. That's what we're reading. From time to time, people did crazy acts of generosity and compassion and hospitality, and it wasn't radical and it wasn't crazy. It was normal. That's our roots. That's our roots. That's our story of our people. Our story of our people is that we began to be so transformed by the love of Jesus that things that our world would see as nuts were normalized. We have to get it back. We can't divide up our faith into an internal and an external. This is the last part of maybe our violence by omission ideas, and it's unfortunately happened in the North American church a lot. It says, what really matters is my soul, and so everything else is optional. And what this is it's a reductionist gospel. So we get reductionism. When we take trusting Jesus as Savior over here on one side, and then we divide that, and then we say following Jesus as Lord is like an add-on or a second level or whatever. This is never how our people were meant to act. There's a great book by Ron Sider called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. And here's what he says. He says, in a recent cover story on Christianity Today, George Barna of Barna Research decries our costless faith, concluding that we've made it too easy to be born again. Slick evangelical marketers have offered eternal salvation as a free gift if you simply say yes to a formula. God loves you. Humankind blew the relationship, but he has a plan for your life. And just saying the magic words triggers the contract was what we told people. The response? Boomers studied the offer and realized it was a no-lose proposition. Eternal security, at nothing down, no future payments, just simple verbal assent. The deal specified nothing about life change. Why not accept a no-cost fire insurance policy? The result, Barna sadly notes, is a born-again people living just like everyone else. It's from a book called Why We Haven't Changed the World. Grace is real, and it's free. But it's always transformative. It's always linked with understanding who we are called to be as people, and we can't separate these two. The bottom line, we can't say that we trust Jesus if we don't trust Jesus' vision for the world. We cannot say we trust Jesus if we don't trust Jesus' vision for the world. Discipleship is this integration of radical faith and radical action. It's not enough to live an antiseptic life where we simply walk by and ignore the needs of our world and ignore the opportunities. Let's go out of our way. Start something. Jesus has called us to love in a way that will often get us dirty. We bend down and we lay a hand on the shoulder of the bleeding Samaritan. That's who we are. That's our ancestry. We open our house to those in need. When we see someone naked, we clothe them. We go out of our way to visit the stranger, the prisoner, to support the widow, the divorcee, the struggling teen, anybody who might feel alone or in a dark season of life, a single parent, an empty nester who can't seem to find contentment even though they have all the toys. We don't ignore the poor in our land. And we go beyond compassion in the interruptions, and then we seek out compassion actively. So there's a movement, right? So we start, I think you could say it by, we start by noticing who's in our way and acting compassionately. And then we move toward going out of our way to love radically. They're both part of this new world. What if we made radical? I sometimes get uncomfortable with our comfort. In fact, I frequently get uncomfortable with our comfort. Some of you might not think we live in and we're a part of a comfortable church. I think we're usually pretty darn comfortable. And so who are we going to welcome next? What are we going to do? What are going to be the new, radical, beautiful moments that help us live out our calling? Let's not lose sight of our story. Our story is like really crazy and beautiful and radical. So let's be people who live that out daily in our own lives. Let's live it out as a church. So I guess as we finish this, the challenge is to start to be available to holy interruptions. If you've got spiritual earplugs in like I do frequently, take them out. Look around. Don't miss moments that God brings into your days for love, generosity. And then begin to go beyond that and actively pursue the kingdom vision that God has called us to in the world. Back to James 4:17 for a moment. Anyone who knows the good that they ought to do is a very unique thing. I just want to mention for a moment that that's personal. It has to be personal. There is too much to do in the world, right? That defeatist mentality, there's some truth to it. You can't change everything in the world. Not even close. But what might God be calling you to do? Because that's your responsibility. Your responsibility isn't to change the world. Your responsibility is to be obedient to what the Spirit stirs in you. So where might you be able to love in a new way? What simple next step might be faithful for you? So that takes us learning how to listen. It takes us understanding that what I get really passionate about in the kingdom might not be the exact same as someone else's calling. And we actually need to make space for that. But it can be really beautiful. So I want to encourage you maybe to think about these questions. How might we deal with this tension? We say we're not supposed to live and destroy the shalom in the world by just turning a blind eye and ignoring. There's so many more passages that we could have talked about. I didn't even talk about Matthew 25. Read that at some point. But what can we do to not live under like crushing guilt when we talk about this? I just mentioned maybe one idea. And second question, what are the radical sorts of things that you dream about when you think, wow, what's our story? Our story is a people who are willing to risk everything because the love that they had set them free. Because faith in Jesus was so beautiful that they were able to release their grip on their things, their security. What kinds of radical things do you dream about happening at LifePath that become normal as we live out our risky roots? So we'll actually give you a chance. Let's just say, Lord, speak to us. Stir us to be faithful. Love you. Amen. If you have a